You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So as we come to the Advent season, there are certain things about Advent that stand out, that just without them, it's just not the same. So, part, we live in Florida, so I'll never truly experience Advent because it's too hot here. But for many, a good snowfall makes it feel like Christmas. The lights on the tree make it feel like Christmas. There are just elements that just make Christmas, Christmas, that make you feel like the Advent season has arrived. For many, you just got to get through Thanksgiving, and then it's all about Christmas. Now, one of the hallmarks for me that makes Advent, Advent, is going to be music. For many of us, I think we connect very quickly with Advent just isn't the same without music. Now, specifically as believers, we have a whole host of classic hymns that we have drawn from. We have things that we've listened to maybe our whole lives if you grew up in the church that you just know and love. Even in the secular world, music is an essential part of this month of the year. Everyone listens to it. It has an entire radio station just dedicated to never-ending Christmas music. It's just a part of what we experience. Like I said, for me specifically, I have a very specific hymn that I've always loved and enjoyed. I no longer have my 70-song playlist that is just O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, because it drives people crazy. But that was the hymn. I love O Come, Emmanuel. Just the message of the yearning for Christ to come just feels like Advent, even when it's done by a punk rock band. It still breathes Advent. So it's just there's something in music. It speaks to us. It emotes in us. These are things that we experience. And one of the things that we've been working through a little different this year is the Psalms of Christ. Now again, all the Psalms are music. They are poems. They are hymns. They are meant to be sung and memorized and experienced. These are the voice of the people of God that they would memorize, that they would hold tightly to. And part of what psalms do, just as music does, as you read them, they're meant to make you think. What does the song say? What does it mean? Okay, and part of this, as I said, every few years there's new Christmas music that comes out that you haven't heard before. Christian artists may write a new song to make us think more deeply about the Christmas season. And so one was put out a few years ago by Sovereign Grace in their Advent album. It's called Who Would Have Dreamed? And in it has this verse and chorus, and it says, "Wondrous gift of heaven, the Father sends the Son, planned from time eternal, moved by holy love. He will carry our curse, and death he'll reverse, so we can be daughters and sons. And who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan." And so the authors of this song echoing in the Advent season is reminding us of the wonderful beauty that is the humanity of Christ. And to stop and think about the reality that Christ came, not just in the end, but he came as a child. He was a baby. He was cared for by his mother. He was nursed. He was changed. These are all aspects of his life. This is who he was. He is fully God. And he is fully man. And this is all part of the divine plan of God to reverse the curse of sin and death and to bring us life. And as we turn to our psalm today, this is the theme that we ultimately see traveling through this and bringing to fruition in the end of the majestic name of the Lord is Christ himself in the reality that he has come to save us, and he will fulfill the truth that is revealed in this psalm. And so as you turn here, we'll read it beginning with the title and working through to the end. And it is to the choir master, according to the Githith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a beautiful psalm reflecting on the glory and majesty of God. And so as David opens his psalm, he opens with a declaration of praise to the majestic name of our Lord. And in so doing, he begins with the Lord, our Lord, Yahweh. He begins with the personal name of God connecting to who it is he is praising. He is not praising a generic God. He is not using God's general name. He's not using Elohim or El. He is using specific Yahweh, the personal covenantal God. The God who loves his people, the God who is imminent and present with his people. And so he begins by connecting us to who it is that is deserving of praise in all the earth. Again, not a regional deity, but universal. It is Yahweh. And so he's connecting us to the covenantal work of God from beginning of creation. Because as you have read this psalm with me this morning, hopefully you really quickly picked up on a lot of Genesis illustrations. Should have picked up on the Genesis imagery that David is going to invoke as we covered Genesis in the previous years on Sunday mornings. You see the creation mandate, the idea of God's creation and dominion. We see the place of mankind in it. And it all comes from who is it who has done all this? It is Yahweh, the one true holy God. And so he's drawing us closely to that personal God who has set all of these things in motion. And even specifically for David, the one who has received a specific covenant promise that through his line will come the Savior, a kingdom that will never end. This is the true and living God. This is the God who David has personally experienced, that Israel has personally experienced. But in this, he does not say, this is Yahweh, his name will be proclaimed in Israel. It is all the earth. He highlights the universal nature of this God. Yahweh is not a God solely for the boundaries of Israel, but is a God for all people. For every nation has come from him. For mankind was created by him. He walked with mankind in the garden. He is the Lord of all mankind. And so it begins with Lord. The Yahweh is our Lord. Okay, the term there, master of Adon, the Lord, the true ruler. And so he opens the king of Israel proclaiming the kingdom of God. His name is worthy of proclamation. It is not limited, and it is from even the mouths of babes and infants proclaim this name. And so as our psalm continues, it is this picture that we will recount the truth of it, the children, okay, as it's set above the heavens, out of the mouths of babes and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avengers. So in this text, there are two ways that we see this. The first is the fact that out of babes and infants, those who cannot care for themselves, what is it that comes out of the mouth of a babe or an infant? It's a cry. They do not have words, they do not have speech, they cannot form an intelligent sentence to express all of their issues, they cry. This is the nature of who God is caring for. He cares for those who are crying out. He hears their cries, and it establishes strength. The picture is he will avenge, he will do the work that they have cried out for. He is the God who hears them. And we see this specifically as Jesus calls on this text in the book of Matthew. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem on the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, there is this moment where he's rebuked for the fact that the people are crying out, Hosanna. This is the Son of God. The people cry out, and the scribes and the Pharisees say to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus quotes the text, and he said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Jesus will quote the Septuagint, so again, the Greek rendering of this same psalm. And in it, he'll point to, this is what was promised. This is the fulfillment that the one God, true Yahweh, would come and they would praise him, and he will save them. For this is what they cried out, that this was the Savior, the one who would bring them life. And so Jesus echoes, what they praise is true, quoting the psalm that he is fulfilling it in that moment. He will save his people. And so he cares for the littlest, the babes and the infants. He is marvelously caring for them. And so he will rescue captive Israel. Again, echoing Emmanuel. He will be with his people. He will save his people. Their cries do not go unheard. While his glory is over all of the earth, he cares for them, and he will avenge them. And so David marvels at this God, and he proclaims this reality of who this God is that they have seen. And then he looks to the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So he sets the theme for what he's about to talk about as he looks to the heavens. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you are a little different than me. When I was younger, when I was in my teenage years, good teenage moments for everyone, I used to hang out on top of the roof, because that's a cool thing for teenagers to do, apparently. So just would lay on the top of the roof. Not that that's, talk to your parents, you probably aren't allowed to do that. Sorry, teens. Just climb up on the roof with a ladder. It's really cool. But it was a nice solitude place to just be and to stare at the heavens, to stare at God's creation, and just pray and be alone and marvel at what he is done. But in looking up at it, you are just amazed when you stare at the heavens at how vast it is. And again, depending on what time of year it is, the sky itself looks different. Much fuller, depending on how the moon is, lots of stars, little stars, and it's just amazing all the work of God that's captured in the heavens. And what's very interesting is the way David describes it here. The work of your heavens, the work of your fingers. He uses a slightly different idiom. I mean, we expect the work of your hands, which he will say later in the text, the work of your hands, that master craftsman. But here he uses the word fingers, which echoes the idea of the detail-oriented nature of God's creation. The idea that this was finger work. This is so precise, his work. This is God. You have created the universe so finely, like a chisel, just slowly chipping away to the perfect design as you would have it. And we marvel at the vastness of that. And even when we think about it, and David doesn't even have the full scope that we know today. With the advancement of technology, we see the vastness of the universe. Billions of stars and galaxies and nebula and the perfectly fine-tuned speed at which they expand and all of the intricacies of the galaxy that involve fine, perfectly tuned precision. This is what David says of God. You are this God. Your name is majestic. It goes throughout all the earth, and you have created all the universes perfectly with precision. You are a detail-oriented God. You've set them in their place. You've done all this. And he says all this to set up the fact that in the light of all of this, what is man? What is man in light of all of this creation? Who are we? We can think of it in our own context. When you look at an ant, if an ant looks at creation around him, what is an ant? Like, there's so much more surrounding him. And most of us think something to be destroyed, which it's a comment for humanity as well. But the point being in this moment is in the vastness of just the earth, an ant is but nothing. Humanity itself, in the light of the entire galaxy, when you think of God's creation, who are we? And that's David's interest. Like, who is humanity? What is mankind that you would create us, that you would have any care for us. Why does mankind matter? Why do you care? And so this becomes his observation. So the psalm bursts out in praise to God because God cares for us when we have no rational reason why he should. You have all of these things, you've done all this, and yet you have chosen to love us. What are we? Why care for us? He highlights it again with that fact that what is man that you're mindful? The son of man that you care for him. What is mankind, and even more, what is the infants of mankind, offspring of man, that you care for their existence, that you supply their needs, that you give us rain in its season, that you give us life? Why? And it's this beautiful picture as he echoes back to the cry of the infants and babes is what gives God glory as he declares himself through them. And then David ponders, why would you do this? And as we echo through the text, it's because God is a gracious and loving God that has placed his mark upon us. For David, in many ways, answers his own question when you go, why are you mindful of us? Why do you care for us? Then in it, the only answer he has is because of what you've done in Genesis. So he goes all the way back to the beginning as he reflects back on creation. And in it, we see that ultimately, God cares for us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. That he has stamped his image upon his creation of man. He is the one that is seen in us. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And so he looks at mankind and he looks at his original state. So he echoes back to the very beginning as he was created, quoting Genesis 1:26, before chapter 3, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on it. So he echoes back to the original creation and he marvels at the fact that God would give us his likeness. The glory and honor here given to mankind is not given to us as mankind, but given to us in light of the glory of our image of God. And so you have crowned us with glory and honor. You've given us your image. Who are we that we are deserving of such things? To reflect on it, why would you do this? And so into this is why even we highlight so much here at Sunrise, the ministry to all people, from conception to death, all people deserving of glory and honor as they carry the image of God in them. Worthy of the proclamation of the gospel, worthy of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ that saves sinners, that there is no one too far from God that cannot receive the hope that comes through repentance and faith. No one is so wicked they cannot be saved, for they carry in them the image of God which Christ himself has come to save. And through the Holy Spirit's work, anyone can hear, believe, and receive. And so this is where he begins, is that reality of you have given us this image. We are undeserving of it. For in this marvel, David understands the reality of who he is and who we are. David clearly lives well after the fall. He lives in a day and age of great sin and wickedness is abundant. Again, you get to David after Judges. So if you'd like to take some time and read Judges, plenty of wickedness abounds in humanity. Specifically, the people of God who have experienced God the most, great wickedness. And yet God has not ceased to be their God. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you care for us? We are ultimately a wicked and selfish people. Our cares are filled with selfish desires. We destroy your creation. We destroy one another. We make a mockery of God. And yet, you care for us. And into this, he even turns to the reality of what God has given to us. He gave to mankind a task. So he didn't just create mankind. He didn't just create mankind and give him the image. He also gave him the job description to have dominion over creation. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And so David reflects on the fact that you've given us a task, a role, a job to care for your creation. You are the pinnacle of creation. Mankind was made to lovingly rule over all that God has made. And what we see in Scripture is since the fall, that's the opposite of what mankind does. Mankind doesn't generously rule over creation as God has ruled over us, but rather abuses and breaks it for its own ends. That we can consume to the degree that we can eat, make themselves fat on God's good gifts, highlighting all the more the wicked nature that exists. For Adam, without sin, would be a good steward of God's creation. But we, in sin, seek our own ends, so much so that Scriptures say creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed. Creation longs for the day when all will be restored and it no longer suffers under the burden of sin and those who possess sin. The law is filled with rules for Israel on how to care for God's creation. One of the reasons it stated that they are exiled from the land is because they did not give the land rest. And the land was blessed by them being removed, for it had rest. For they were a wicked people. As we are wicked people, apart from the grace of God, we seek only ourselves. All that exists only exists for us, is the world apart from Christ. And so, apart from Christ, we do not rule well. We do not care for God's creation. We are self-serving. But God is gracious. And so as you ponder this, as you ponder the God who cares for us, we look at that reality that then what happens? So this clearly is not fulfilled. Mankind clearly hasn't done this. David talks about the wonder of mankind, the greatness of the gift of Genesis 1. And yet at the same time, we all know that's just not reality. The gift is there, but we abuse it immensely. And this is where Scripture picks up the same idea. Paul will echo the fact that not everything has been fulfilled yet, but Christ will defeat his foes and reign victorious. This hasn't been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming in full. And so it takes us to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews will echo this full picture for us in Christ, who will be this man, who will be the true Son of Man, who will be the true and living one who perfectly represents the image of God, who is that perfect ruler over creation and the perfect Savior of his people, the one who receives majesty and honor through the declaration of babes and infants. This is the Christ who will save. And so Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, the author of Hebrews picks up this question about who is Jesus. For it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjugation under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for us all. And so when Hebrews looks back at this text, they see a true fulfillment in the true Son, the true Holy Son of Man. For mankind could not accomplish this because of sin, yet the true lasting Son of God would become the true eternal Son of Man who would perfectly fulfill this role? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would care for him? The ultimate picture of God's love and mindfulness of creation, of mankind, is the giving of the Son, the true Son, the one who perfectly fulfills the obligations of the law, who perfectly fulfilled the creation mandate given to Adam, the one who has never failed, the perfect gift in view of the fact that he is mindful of his creation is the fact that he came, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, would become the Son of living man, to live with us, to be one of us, to experience all that mankind has experienced and yet not be touched by sin, not be corrupted by it, but yet in coming to subjugate it under himself, to conquer it. He experiences perfect dominion. As the text lays out for us the reality of Advent, why Psalm 8 is an Advent psalm is because it teaches us of the true Son of Man, the true Son who came, where our true hope lies, and of the true hope of the second coming, the second Advent, that we have faith that because the Lord has fulfilled the first, he will do it again. He will bring all of these things to fruition. He will have dominion. As Psalm says, while we may not yet fully see it, or Hebrew says, it echoes to us the now and not yet. We know Christ rules and reigns. We have the promise of Scripture that says so. We know that he is a good and loving God. We know that Christ is fully God and fully man. Even now as he rules and reigns in heaven, he is still fully God and fully man. He did not cast off his humanity. For the true Son of Man to rule and have dominion is to be man. He does not cease to be one with us, though he rules eternal with his Father. He is still fully God and fully man. And at his second coming, all things will be put under his eternal control as death and sin are done away with. And it's the joyous truth of this psalm that God is mindful of us, that God cares for us, God cares for humanity. He lovingly came for us. Jesus loves his brothers and sisters, those who repent and believe. He came for them to experience life. And so when we think about this text, we think about this season, we think about the fact that this is a God who loves his people, that he would not leave us in sin. He would not leave us in our own sinful state, destroying his creation, but rather has a plan from eternity past to bring salvation, that he would send his Son. And his Son joyfully and willingly of his own went. Christ is not coerced into coming to earth. The Father isn't pulling his arm going, well, you got to do it. Look at them. Someone's got to go. Holy Spirit ain't going. He's chilling over there. So you're all that's left. That's not what happens. The eternal Godhead makes an eternal plan, and Christ is the fruition of it in willingly going of his own accord to lay aside his position in heaven to be one with us, to be born in a manger in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph, to experience growing up in a family, to have brothers and sisters. And we see what that family looks like in the Gospels. They're a lovely group of people who think he's insane. Again, many of your siblings may think you're insane. It's probably not a great family life. Jesus has a messed up family life. He experiences all of these things. We read in Luke the fact that his parents don't even understand. They lose him for multiple days. Very, very watchful parents. This was clearly pre-2000. Parents didn't care. So this is latchkey kids. He'll be home eventually. So Jesus, latchkey kid, why not? But just that picture of someone should find out where he went. Jesus experienced all of these very human realities. Said Jesus grew up. He experienced life as we have experienced it. Again, you read the Gospels. He experienced hatred and people not liking him. He experienced persecution. He experienced temptation. He experienced humanity. And yet, as we saw, he did all this without sin, nor being tempted into sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And he did all that and experienced all of that, which most of us would probably be like, I'll pass. Humanity's lovely. It's a hot mess. And yet he did all of this for his own, to save us. Not only just coming to live, maybe people are like, I can live a human life, but willingly knowing that he would come to die. And not of any other, not of disease or anything else, but that he would die an excruciating, painful death on the cross. And in so doing, experience all of the wrath of God. A wrath that him, being God, knew exactly what that meant. All of that he willingly chose to do. So as we sit in an Advent season, the Son of Man, whom God is ultimately mindful of, is the Son who would save us. He is the one who chose to experience this so that we could experience the true life that is in him. And so that as the psalm ends, we reflect on that, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How much more does the name of the Lord take on when we experience the fullness of this Son who came and died? He didn't just come to rule as they pictured the ruler. Again, as you initially read, you're like, wow, that the Son of Man who's going to rule is going to rule like Psalm 2 with the iron rod, and he is coming to do. He's coming to execute judgment. As we see in the text of Hebrews, he executes judgment not through his life, but ultimately through his death. And the reign of which he reigns is one that conquers sin and death, which is a far greater foe than Rome. It's a far greater foe than any nation. For nations come and go. They do not last. There is no eternal nation that has existed in this earth. They come, they go, they fall by the wickedness of mankind. Yet, sin and death remain from creation itself. The greatest need of conquest is against sin and death, and that is what Christ came and did. The ultimate dominion that he has is over sin and death. He has conquered it all. In his death and resurrection, he conquered the greatest villain, sin and death itself, and offers to us that same opportunity to be free eternally from sin and the second death in repentance and hope. That he has conquered it so that we can rest in him. We don't need to experience the wrath of God. He's experienced it for us. We don't need to rule this world. He rules it for us. We rest in him. We lay down everything for him. And so if you're not a believer and you come to this Advent season, that's the reality of the God we worship. The babe in the manger is the Lord Jesus Christ who would die and rise and live again, that we may experience the forgiveness of sins, hope eternal, the covenant family of God, blessings beyond imagining, but of the greatest of them is the forgiveness of sins, to the glory and praise of God, that we can sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, a psalm we sing often outside of Advent as we reflect on this song. But it's a gift given to those who would repent and believe. And to believers this Advent season as you read this song, I hope that you'll marvel at the gift that God has given to us. That you take a second and think about all that Christ endured, all that Christ went through for the salvation of his people. He truly does love us. He truly is mindful of us. He truly does care and calls us to rest upon him through it all.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.